Dr. Hahn, welcome. Thank you for joining us.
You're welcome, Jerry. Thanks for having me.
Well, it's great to have you on again. This is the third Monday in a row you've been with us. And 2 weeks ago, we talked about the Protestant position, sola fide, a faith alone, and kind of tried to present that to our listeners, what Protestants generally believe about this very important topic. Last week, we gave the Catholic response. How do you respond to that as a Catholic? And today, Dr. Hahn, we want to talk about the Catholic position, take a kind of a positive approach to what the Catholic Church teaches. And of course, this comes down to us from many, many centuries through the Church. And we've talked over the last couple weeks about many reasons why the doctrine of sola fide, that we are saved by faith alone, apart from any active participation on our part, is not scriptural, not historical, and most of all, not practical. Today, our task will be to lay out the Catholic understanding of justification as it has developed and come down to us through the centuries. So, in your estimation, Dr. Hahn, what is the key to understanding the Catholic view of justification?
The key to understanding the Catholic view of justification is the God who justifies, and the fact that the God who justifies is not just a just and holy judge, but he is from all eternity a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that everything he does in saving us may be traced back to his fatherly love, but just as much to his fatherly power. So it isn't just forgiving us of our sins, it is actually imparting to us his own life. And that is the essential meaning of grace from the Catholic perspective. We saw 2 weeks ago that the Protestants approach the notion of grace in the New Testament with a right understanding at one level. Grace is God's favor, God's mercy. God remits my sin. He forgives my iniquity. And all of those things are true, and the Catholic affirms them. The Catholic goes on to say with 2 Peter 1:4, that we are actually made partakers of the divine nature. So it isn't enough for God simply to forgive us. He stoops down to our level, sure, but he raises us up to his level. And that might seem presumptuous. You might think, wow, how could a human being ever think that an all-holy God could accept him or any of his works as righteous? And we would say, on our own, no way. There's nothing we can do by our human nature to please an all-holy God, to satisfy his divine justice. And so we'd have to say at this point, man is utterly unable on his own to justify himself. But what man is unable to do, God is able to do, and God has done through Jesus Christ. But what God has done, he has not done simply as a judge, but as a father. He has raised us up. He has filled us with the Holy Spirit. And so when you look at the Protestant teaching as it's embodied in the Westminster Statement on Justification, for instance, that comes from the Westminster Seminary, the Westminster Seminary statement says, we deny that justification is in any sense a moral transformation or inner renewal. The justified sinner, it goes on to say, is still polluted, still guilty. And it goes on, the justification is only the legal imputation. And then finally, it concludes, we deny that justification is a grace given at conversion which enables sinners to do the law under their justification. We would say, hey, look, all of those things would be true if man were left to himself, but God's omnipotent love fills us to enable us to do what we can't do on our own. And this is the purpose of the law for Paul. It's not the only purpose, but one of the primary purposes, according to St. Augustine and according to St. Paul, is that the law is given so we'll seek after grace. And then Jesus Christ became a man and gave to us divine grace. If the law is given so we'll seek grace, grace is then given so we'll be able to keep the law. But we're not keeping it on our own anymore. We are new creations. We are no longer servants or creatures. We are now sons and daughters of the Most High God. And so when God looks at our works, he sees Christ's work in us. He sees the Spirit of Christ alive in us. And so even if we are not perfect, God looks at us through his fatherly eyes and beholds the sons and daughters whom he sent Jesus to die for. It's a lot like if I see my son Joe, who's 3, I see him stumble. I see him struggling to pick things up in the basement when he's supposed to clean. You know, I even see him, you know, getting up in the morning and maybe his sheets are wet. I'm going to have to change them. and help him go to the bathroom in the middle of the night, just like my dad helped me. Now, that's typical for a three-year-old. I'm not going to hold him culpable. I'm not going to say, how dare you respond to a righteous, loving father that way, because he's three. On the other hand, I got a 15-year-old son who knows better. And so when I account sonship to him, I hold him responsible in a way that corresponds to his standing in my family as a teenage son. And that's the way God the Father works. Everything that God does must be traced back to who he is. God is not eternally a creator, because the creation itself isn't eternal. But God is an eternal Father, and he eternally fathers a Son in the eternal Spirit. So we need to understand what God does in saving us and justifying us in terms of who he is as a Father who sent his Son to give us the Spirit, so that through the Spirit we could become sons and daughters of God and know him as Father.
We're talking today on Catholic Answers Live with Dr. Scott Hahn of Franciscan University of Steubenville. And our topic is the Catholic position on justification. Now, if you agree or disagree, we would love to hear from you today. We've got still a couple phone lines that are open. 888-318-7884. Maybe you want a clarification on the whole idea of works. Do Catholics earn their salvation through works? How does grace fit into this? The whole topic of merit is very important. Do we have an assurance of salvation? What are your questions about justification? How are we justified? How does that relate to sanctification? Whatever's on your mind today, we want to hear from you and have you ask your question of Dr. Hahn, 888-318-7884. And Dr. Hahn, in light of what you're saying, it sounds like this issue is really of paramount importance, because in order to understand really everything else theologically, it's important to grasp the whole notion of justification, because as you said, some Protestants believe that our righteousness is imputed to us, that it's not an interior transformation and so forth, whereas Catholics, you know, we have the whole notion of growing in grace, growing in holiness and so forth. So it seems like a whole theological system kind of hinges upon understanding this right.
That's right, it does. We agree with the Protestant who affirms that justification is an imputation of Christ's righteousness, so that when God beholds me, he sees Christ in me. But that is not just a legal reality. That is also a metaphysical reality. That is actual and real. Why? Because the Holy Spirit came and regenerated me. I'm a new creation in Christ. And so when God sees me, he sees my weakness. He sees my sins, but he sees my weaknesses and sins much like I see Joe's or Jeremiah's or Hannah's or Gabriel's or Michael's. I've got five kids, and they all fall short of our standard of righteous living. But at the same time, they know that in addition to the righteous demands of our family code of ethics, we also have an ocean of mercy and grace and forgiveness, because that's exactly what a father does. That's how a father loves. And this, you know, all I'm doing really is summarizing the official definition given at the Council of Trent way back in 1547, when the Catholic Church got around to responding to Martin Luther's teachings and the teachings of the Reformation. In the Decree on Justification, you have Chapter 1 saying, man on his own, he can't make himself a child of God any more than my neighbor kids could buy their way into my family. Mm-hmm. On our own power, we are incapable of entering God's family. The second chapter basically says that it's the Father's omnipotent work in Christ through the Holy Spirit that brings about our, quote, adoption as sons. Chapter 3 goes on to say that we are newly born by the Spirit, and this rebirth makes us children of God, so that the definition of justification is given in Chapter 4, and it's a translation from one state to another. The first state is we were born children of Adam. The second state is we are reborn and adopted as sons and daughters through the second Adam, so that when God relates to us, he relates to us in terms of Christ's divine sonship alive in us through the Holy Spirit. And then it goes on from there to basically say, from beginning to end, this is the work of God in us. But it's a work of God that enables us to work. Because as we said last week, sonship is not a welfare check. Sonship is a life force imparted from a father to his children to enable them to grow up. And as they grow up, and as they're rewarded, as Augustine says, when God rewards man, he's crowning his own works in his children. And that's how Trent defines it. That's how Trent explains it. That's also the gist of the explanation given in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And I got to tell you, in my experience, I have found that the Catholics are losing this game, not because they've shown up and they've offered these texts and they've responded to the Protestant texts and they've just been found wanting, but we've lost this game time and again. The same way I lost the championship when I was a junior high playing in minor league baseball. Our coach said the game's on Sunday. It turned out it was on Saturday. We lost because we forfeited, and we lost to a weaker team. I'm afraid that many Catholics avoid this doctrine, understandably, because who likes controversy? But in the process of avoiding the doctrine, they avoid the opportunity to share the beauty of the Catholic faith and the coherence between the Bible on the one hand and the Church's teaching on the other. And so you've got to see this not as a battle to be fought and won, but as an opportunity to share in love the truth in its fullness. And to me, Catholics are really missing an opportunity. And when I do share with Protestants the Catholic Church's teachings in the light of Scripture, they come away saying, you know, that makes a lot of sense. I never heard it presented that way. The fact is, a lot of Catholics not only don't know it in order to explain it to others, but unfortunately, they don't really understand it for themselves. They can easily fall into a kind of legalistic trap of works righteousness, you know, that I'm going to get into heaven because I'm a nice guy, because I'm not as bad as a lot of other people. And that's simply betraying the Church's teaching as well as the Scripture.
You're tuned into Catholic Answers Live, 888-318-7884, as we talk about this critical issue of justification, looking at the Catholic position today. Those of you who are already waiting on phone lines, we invite you to be patient just another minute or so, because I do want to ask Dr. Hahn one more question before we go to the break, and that is, Dr. Hahn, with the Protestant notion of sola fide, that we're saved by faith alone, we cannot aid that, we cannot lose that. It's very appealing to a lot of people, and therefore, you know, they take an absolute approach to salvation. Do we have an assurance of salvation? Is that part of the Catholic teaching?
Oh, sure is. It is all wrapped up with the theological virtue of hope. In addition to faith and love, we have the need for hope. And hope is understood and taught by the Church to be this assurance of salvation, this joy that causes us to rejoice as we endure suffering. You know, it all goes back to, again, God's fatherhood. God bestowed the dignity of fatherhood upon me 5 times now, and I thank him for it. But he's also bestowed the gift of assurance through my kids, because I'm sure of one thing. I don't love my kids more than God loves his. I couldn't possibly love my kids more than God loves his, but I can't even begin to find words to describe how much love I have for my 5 kids. I mean, speaking objectively for a second, they are the 5 finest kids in the universe.
Of course.
Of course. Right? I mean, I think I could prove that. But in any case, God does not love his kids any less than I love mine. And so we have solid basis for assurance. The only issue that remains to be addressed then would be, well, how can I know that I am God's child? I suppose I can say, theoretically, if I were God's child, I could be confident that he loves me more than I love my kids. But how do I know that I'm a child of God? Well, whenever I doubt that sort of thing in my own life, the Holy Spirit usually turns the question right around and says, well, how do your kids know that they're your kids, Scott? Mm. Well, that's easy. You know, for one, they're called by my name. All 5 are called Hahn. They live at my house at 808 Bellevue. They sit at my table every dinner. They share my flesh and blood. My bride, Kimberly, is their mother. We're always celebrating birthdays and anniversaries and vacations together. Plus, I discipline them, but I don't discipline the neighbor's kids, so they know it through 7 different ways. But those 7 different ways correspond exactly to the assurance that we have as Catholic Christians that we are beloved children of God. For one thing, we're called by his name. Baptism, we were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Number 2, we live in his house. One of the most common teachings of the New Testament is that the house of God is the church that Christ established. Number 3, we sit at his table. That's what Holy Communion is all about. That's what the Mass celebrates. Number 4, we share his flesh and blood. That, too, is the mystery of the Holy Eucharist. Jesus said, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Number 5, his bride is our mother. St. Paul refers to the church as Mother Church, and elsewhere we know the church is the bride of Christ. 6, we're always celebrating together. We're celebrating the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. We're celebrating the saints who have gone before us as our older brothers and sisters, their homecoming, their anniversaries, as it were. And seventh, God disciplines us through the sacraments of penance and other means, through reconciliation. God is always raising up his sons and daughters, even as he allows us to suffer sometimes the consequences for our own selfishness. So in at least these seven ways, and actually in many other ways, the Catholic is called to cultivate the virtue of hope, and the Bible calls that the assurance of hope, and this is something that represents the birthright of every Catholic Christian.
That's a beautiful way to put it. And, of course, unless we choose, like the prodigal son, I guess, to cut ourselves off from that by means of grave sin, then we do have, again, I guess you're speaking of that, a moral certitude.
Exactly. Yeah. And even there, the story of the prodigal son is told. So when we turn from our sins and realize what idiots we've been in stupidly sinning against our Father, we can expect in turning back to him that he's the one who's turned us back to him. He's already running down the road to meet us. He's already killing the fatted calf. He's already prepared a great celebration to welcome us back home. In other words, God is more committed to my salvation than I am. He loves me more than I love myself. Just like a perfect father would.
It sounds like we are the beneficiaries of so much goodness and mercy on the part of God.
Indeed we are.
A lot of people want to get on the phones, and we thank these folks for waiting patiently. Jim in Oregon, you're up first. Hi, Jim.
Hi, Jerry. Greetings from Holy Rosary.
Anyway, thanks, Jim.
I'd like to ask Mr. Hahn, you mentioned the Council of Trent has sort of a, I guess you'd call it an ordo salutis of salvation that starts with faith, fear of the Lord, hope, and then love, then baptismal regeneration or justification. Now, what I don't understand is, what is the difference between the love that precedes baptism and the love or charity that's infused into our soul at the point of the sacrament that comes with justification? Are we already justified when we love God or at baptism?
Well, as sinners, we are often experiencing an aversion to God and an incapacity to do anything to place ourselves within his family and to love him as a father. But the Council of Trent in Session 6, Chapters 5 and 6, talks about how we need to prepare ourselves when, as adults, we hear the gospel for the first time. And then it goes on to describe the manner of preparation. We have to hear, and we have to listen carefully. We have to believe ourselves to be sinners. We have to be afraid of God's justice towards our sin, but at the same time, we've got to be filled with hope, trusting that God will be merciful to us for Christ's sake. We also have to begin to love him as the source of all justice. That's a key phrase in answering your question. Session 6, Chapter 6, speaks of how we as creatures are called to love God as a trustworthy creator, someone we can count on to give us whatever we need to make up for whatever we lack. And that's exactly what God does in baptism. In John 1:14, we read that to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God. In John 1:12-1:14, you have this description that we have to receive him, we have to believe in his name. But those two responses on our part aren't enough, because he still has to give us power to become children of God. And we saw that a couple weeks ago, how in John 2 and 3, people come forward who believe in God and who believe in Christ and who receive him, like Nicodemus. But then Jesus says, you're going to have to be born of water and spirit if you hope to actually enter the kingdom of heaven, because it's going to only be through the sacrament of baptism instituted by Christ, and it's a power that Christ himself administers to give us what we ourselves lack on our own. So we bring a certain human faith. We trust God's mercy. We bring a certain human hope. That is, we hope that God will reward us for listening and expressing our sorrow. And we bring a certain human love for a creator who would be so merciful. But then through the Holy Spirit, what we end up with is not a love that a creature has for a creator, but the love of the Son for the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why we call it a theological virtue, because it ultimately comes from God. We have the Father's love in the Son activated in us by the Spirit. This is purely supernatural. It isn't something any human being could conjure up on his own.
Okay.
All right, Jim?
Yeah, thanks a lot.
Hey, greetings to everyone in Portland.
All righty.
Thanks, Jim. Call us again.
Thank you, Jim.
888-318-7884, the number to call. Steve in Ohio, you're up next. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Hi, Steve.
Hi, Jerry. I'd like to start off, Scott, by, you know, prattling off a bunch of bumper platitudes of what an honor it is to speak with you, but they tell me to keep it under 30 minutes or 30
okay,
seconds.
30 seconds.
God bless you.
This afternoon, I found myself in a heated discussion with a coworker at one of our local country kitchens, and is there a way to convince a member of the Islamic religion using just the Old Testament to convince them that we are, you know, of the adopted sonship of you know, that we aren't the son of the son of God in the same manner of speaking as Jesus Christ?
That's a good question. It's a hard one, too, because the Muslim doesn't accept the Old Testament as such. He thinks that it's been corrupted by the Jews down through the ages. And so only in the Quran do you have the corrections. So it's hard in that sense. I think what you've got to do in discussing this issue of justification, salvation, divine sonship with a Muslim is to understand in advance that for the Muslim, Allah is not a father. He's a master. He's a slave owner. And we are slaves and nothing more, and therein lies our freedom. In fact, that's actually the meaning of the term Islam. It means submission, slavery, as well as peace or freedom. So they say it's blasphemous to regard Allah as father, because Allah is creator, he's Lord, he's lawgiver, he's master. And though he's loving and merciful, he's only loving and merciful as an owner, as a master, and not as a father. Well, you know, in my way of thinking, I would say to a Muslim, you've got to be careful not to make your definition of Allah dependent upon the existence of a creation or dependent upon the existence of creatures. Because if Allah is essentially nothing more than Lord, creator, judge, and all the rest, then his identity is staked to a creation, and that isn't worthy of the deity. A divine being, God, is whatever he is apart from creation, and so you can't be a Lord unless there are people to be Lord over. You can't be a lawgiver unless there are people to give laws to. You can't be a judge unless there are people to give judgments to. And so I think inadvertently, they want to exalt God and say, wow, he's even more than father, he's master. But in the process, they diminish him. They make him dependent upon creation. They make his identity dependent upon creatures. And philosophically, theologically, and biblically, I'd say that is woefully inadequate.
Does that help you, Steve?
Yes. And do you know of a book that I could get to give him?
You know, this is where there is a huge need, especially for Catholics, to write about Islam, because the fact of the matter is there's nothing that I know of right now. There are some books written by evangelical Protestants like Answering Islam and other ones, but invariably what you will find is that Protestants who reject the Catholic notion of justification or who affirm the Trinity but then put it up on the shelf and don't really allow it to have complete control over how they understand the doctrines of salvation, they'll inadvertently fall back into a kind of Islamic view of what salvation is, namely, well, our sins are remitted, we're forgiven, we're pardoned, we're healed, and we respond through righteousness, that sort of thing.
All right, Steve.
Beautiful, yeah, Scott. If I ever get the opportunity to meet you, I'll be the one that kneels down and kisses your wedding ring.
You better not, Steve, but I'll give you a big fraternal hug.
God bless you.
God bless Steve. Call again. Mm-hmm. We're talking today about justification with Dr. Hahn. Speak next with Kathy calling from Ohio. Hi, Kathy.
Hello, Dr. Hahn.
Hi, Kathy.
I heard you at a Defending the Faith conference in Steubenville this past summer.
We're going to be doing it again this July. I hope you can make it.
Oh, I hope so. I very much enjoyed your talks. Here's my question. We know that God's grace is a free gift through Christ if we accept it. But, you know, Catholics always say that through our good works, we can merit for others certain graces on earth and in purgatory. What exactly is it that we are meriting for others by offering up our suffering or offering up our good works and that kind of thing?
Yeah, this gets us back to the notion that Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians. He tells the Corinthians a mighty strange truth from one perspective. He says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, "For we are God's co-workers, And when you first read that, you've got to wonder, you know, what is this? Is God not able to get the work done by himself, that he needs co-workers? Well, it reminds me of one day I was jogging around the block, and I noticed a fella cutting his grass, and his little boy, about 4 years old, had a toy lawnmower, and he kept running across the path that his dad was cutting, getting in his way, and I wondered, how is he going to deal with this? Well, in lap two, when I ran around this again, I noticed the change. The father had the son of his in his left arm. With his right arm, he was steering the lawnmower, while the little boy had both of his hands on the lawnmower handle, and he was beaming with delight because he was helping his dad do this work. Now, I looked at that, and I thought, you know, that little kid is not making his dad's work any easier, but what he's doing is he's transforming his dad's work into a real fatherly work, so that he's raising up his son and giving him the dignity of collaborating with the father. That's what God does. He enables us to be his co-workers because that's what a father's heart is all about. So through Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ has, as one theologian says, he has merited our capacity to merit by imparting his own sonship, which was the basis for his merit. So you have passages that are just undeniably clear, like in Colossians 1:24. Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. So Christ suffered on the cross, but it isn't as though Paul's saying he didn't suffer long enough. I'm going to have to finish up those remaining hours. The idea is that Christ's suffering and Christ's life and Christ's obedience are poured into us through the Holy Spirit, transforming our suffering, transforming our efforts, so that Christ ends up doing his life, doing his work through us.
Is there a name to this specific kind of grace that we as co-workers could do, or that Mary as the mother of God could do for others?
The grace is actually called the grace of the capacity to merit. Merit is the result of God's grace working in us. Somebody could say, well, you know, God's grace makes our merit superfluous, unnecessary. And I would say, no, God's grace is the only thing that makes our merit possible. Because, again, salvation is not a welfare scheme. It's a family project. And the Father is raising up sons and daughters so that we're no longer just little weak children, but we are full-grown sons and daughters in Christ.
Kathy, thanks for your phone call, and let us hear from you again. 888-318-7884, the number to call. Talking with Dr. Scott Hahn today on Catholic Answers Live about justification. And Mark is in the state of Ohio as well, and he's up next. Hello, Mark. Welcome to the show.
Hello. A lot of calls from Ohio today.
That's right.
Good evening, Dr. Hahn. Just want to tell you that we're in a little apologetics group up in Cleveland, and we call ourselves the Emmaus Roundtable. At our last meeting, we have 17 members, ranging from teenagers to 70 years old, and most people that have listened to your tapes have just said they've never been so excited about being Catholic from, you know, hearing your tapes. And so, anyhow, but my
hearing about the Emmaus Roundtable makes my day. May your tribe increase.
Thanks. Hey, we're always looking for speakers. But
what's your question, Mark?
What I find is I like to use Isaiah 55, verse 11. It seems that whether I'm talking about the Eucharist or justification, about God's word does not go forth in vain. It accomplishes its purpose. Whenever I can sit down with a Protestant, it seems to sink in with them if I emphasize that, you know, in all matters of the Catholic faith. But that's my comment. My question is, being on the national level as you are, some of these Protestants, they must have all the Catholic books in their hands, you know, justification not by faith alone and by Sungenis and all. What's been their response? Says, I can't see how you can't look at the evidence and not become Catholic.
Well, judging from the literature out there, they are still ignoring the Catholic Church's teaching, or at least misunderstanding it. It's understandable, too. It reminds me of somebody who's heard a lot of talk about the beauty of this cathedral, and so he goes down and looks at it from the sidewalk, and he sees these stained glass windows that everybody raves about, and he shrugs his shoulders and says, what's so great about that? I mean, I can hardly even make out the figures. You're going to have to find a way to develop a kind of interior critical sympathy. Protestants, ex-Catholics especially, they're going to have to look at the Catholic Church's teachings from inside the family of God. In other words, let's just suppose that God the Father doesn't want to simply impute Christ's righteousness and legally acquit and justify us. He wants to do nothing more than to fill us with the life of Christ and transform us into living images of Jesus, and only God can, but that's exactly what he wants to do. Just suppose that's possible. What happens then? The Catholic Church's teachings on justification by faith make perfect sense. That's what I'm not finding. For instance, my mentor and former instructor, R.C. Sproul, in his book, Faith Alone, utterly fails over and over again to describe accurately these Catholic teachings. Now, I don't think this is deliberate. I don't believe that this is malicious. I have great respect for R.C. I still listen to his tapes from time to time and enjoy his teachings immeasurably on so many other areas. But here's a blind spot, and he's not alone. There are so many people who understand justification in a strictly juridical fashion and are simply incapable or perhaps unwilling to understand what the Church's teachings really get to in this family spirit.
Sure. Mark, you guys keep up the good work there with your apologetics group.
Okay.
Thanks for your phone call. God bless.
Okay, God bless. Bye.
A couple of phone lines open for you right now to speak with Dr. Scott Hahn about justification. Today we're looking at the Catholic position and putting a positive approach to that. 2 weeks ago we gave you the Protestant position on sola fide, that we're saved by faith alone. Last week, the Catholic response to the Protestant position. And this week, what is the Catholic teaching on justification? If you have questions about this, about grace, merit, faith, how it all ties together, maybe what the purpose of purgatory is in all of this, now is the time to get on the phone. Give us a call. Dr. Hahn would love to answer your question today. 888-318-7884 is the number. We go to Tim calling from Maine next. Hi, Tim. Welcome.
Hi, thank you. Hi, Dr. Hahn.
Good afternoon, Tim.
My question is, I was wondering if you could shed some light on the concept of grace as a created gift, and if there are any passages in Scripture which imply this concept.
Grace as a created gift. Do you mean in the technical theological sense of uncreated grace and created grace?
Yes.
Wow. In two words or less.
Yeah, in 15 seconds?
Yeah, I would say the key is to understand, you know, our humanity is compared by St. Thomas to cold, hard iron, which is incapable of generating the fire of God's love on its own. But Christ assumed our humanity. And so it's like taking our cold, hard iron and plunging it in fire so that it becomes red hot, glowing red hot, and malleable in this sense. Through Jesus assuming our humanity has also been united to divine life. So Jesus' humanity, St. Thomas teaches, is the instrument of divine life. Just like that hard, cold iron plunged into that fire gets red hot and can transmit that fire to other things, so Christ's humanity gives to us the grace of the Trinity. That's the best I can do in 30 seconds.
Okay. All right, Tim.
Great. Thank you very much.
Good to hear from you, Tim, as always. 888-318-7884. That'll open up a phone line for you. 888-31-TRUTH. As we talk today on Catholic Answers Live about the important issue of justification. How are we justified? Many Protestants believe it's by faith alone. We can do nothing to cooperate that or assist God with that and subsequently do nothing to lose our justification. The Catholic teaching, a little different than that. And we're talking about that today with Dr. Scott Hahn. And we go next back to the state of Ohio and talk with Joe on the program. Hi, Joe.
Hello, Scott Hahn.
Hello, Joe.
Joe from Canton. Want to join the Knights?
I am already a third degree.
I know you are. How you doing?
Very good.
I haven't talked to you in a while. Listen, I got a question. I just want to let you know, there's two coincidences. I thought you might be really funny. First thing was, is I was just on the I was on the radio with Hank Hanegraaff. And he was just talking about how baptism is not necessary. And then my wife and I got sick of it, and we switched on over, and there's our old buddy Scott Hahn talking about how baptism is necessary.
Well, you made the good choice, Joe.
Oh, we made
yeah,
the good choice.
Absolutely.
The other coincidence is the fact that my buddy Mark just called you. I've been out with Mark on his apologetics crusades. He's tough.
Well, we got to say to our radio audience, this is not a conspiracy.
it's not a conspiracy. But, you know, the question I have for you, if you can answer this, is that I went out with Mark. We dealt with a couple people. I'm sure you know the name Rebecca Sexton.
Go on.
And they are just out of this world. I mean, it's almost as if they're completely blind.
Well, you know, I would say this, so am I. Apart from God's grace, I'd be worse than anyone I know. And so we've got to realize that God has saved us, and he's in the process of, of raising us up as sons and daughters, so nobody's beyond hope if I'm not.
How would one get around the anti-Catholic, and we are just the Antichrist bias?
They were coming at us as we were the Antichrist incarnate. You know, Spurgeon once said, if you want to attract a crowd, set yourself on fire. And I think if you want to attract non-Catholics or ex-Catholics or raving anti-Catholics, you've got to let them see you on fire for the love of Jesus and always in the Bible and showing people how the church's teachings set people free as children of God. The more we do that, the less we're going to need those arguments and the tense conversations and so on.
Joe, call us again here on the program. Good to hear from you. 888-318-7884. And Dr. Hahn, I'm sure you, just following up on what you were saying, I'm sure you'd be the first to agree that really it's good to know the right answers, but our lives have to be the first to show the love of Christ. Isn't that true?
Father Michael Scanlon, the president here at the Franciscan University, once wrote me a memo right before a big Defending the Faith conference. He said, remember, Scott, God opposes the proud, even when they're right.
Yeah.
And then I talked to him about that because I really felt that was a word from the Lord. And it dawned on me after reflecting upon it that God opposes the proud, especially when they're right. Because if you're right about these kinds of truths, then of all humans, we ought to be the humblest and the most grateful and the most patient with people who don't see these things, because we wouldn't either, apart from extraordinary graces from a very powerful and merciful Father.
Right, it's only a gift that we're able to see the way that we do, and we thank God for that. Still time for you to ask your question today of Dr. Scott Hahn on the issue of justification. 888-318-7884. Back to the phones we go, and Tony's been waiting patiently in Illinois. Hi, Tony.
Hello. Dr. Hahn, thank you for all the wonderful work you're doing for the body of Christ. And I wanted to ask, there's a local radio station I listen to. It's in St. Louis, Missouri, and there's one of the hosts is a kind of a Jack Chick-style anti-Catholic. And I called their show the other day and was kind of debating them, or basically defending the Catholic doctrine of justification. And he asked me, he read John 3:16 from the Bible and asked me if I believed it. And I said, of course I did. And he said, well, if I do, then according to Vatican II, I'm spiritually damned. And I didn't. I know that that's, of course, false, but I didn't really know how to respond, and I wondered if you thought of a response I could give to him. Thank you.
Yeah, I would say that whosoever believes in him shall have everlasting life. The question really amounts to this: what does it mean to believe? It means to do whatsoever he commands us to do. And so he addresses people in Matthew 7. You say, Lord, Lord. But then he says, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So they failed to keep the commandments, even though they cried out, Lord, Lord, and they did many mighty works in Jesus' name. Philippians 2:13, Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He goes on to say, because God's at work in you, both willing and doing for his good pleasure. But the only way Paul knows that God's at work in him is because he's working out his salvation with fear and trembling. He wouldn't be that concerned unless God is at work in him. But God working in him is exactly the thing that causes us to cooperate and to work with him.
Tony, you call us again here at Catholic Answers Live, 888-31-TRUTH, the number to call. John in Oklahoma is up next. Hi, John. Welcome to the show.
Hello. In Romans 10:9-10, we're talking about perhaps the possibility of salvation before baptism here. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. Seems like if righteousness and salvation and justification are anything like synonymous terms, it indicates you could reach that position before baptism.
Yeah, I would say this, once again, you study the text in its context, and you're confessing with your lips that Jesus is Lord, and you're believing in your heart as well. Well, if Jesus is Lord, not just Savior, then you're going to do whatsoever he commands you to do. Now, he left his apostles there on the mountain with two basic commandments. He said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and teach people that all they got to do is believe and nothing more.
No.
He says,
he didn't say that.
He says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do whatsoever I have commanded you. So baptism is first, and that enables us to live out Christ's lordship by obeying whatsoever he's commanded us. So you've got to understand that what Paul's talking about in Romans 10 is not easy believism. Here's the shortcut, just have faith and forget about obedience. He's talking to Judaizers, and he's arguing with them, saying, hey, look, this isn't just for the Jews. This is for the Gentiles, too. And he cites these key Old Testament passages to show exactly how it is that from the beginning, God planned to be the father of the whole human race through Jesus Christ. And it's by establishing Jesus as Lord. And it's by our living out that lordship by the power of his Spirit that we're saved.
Does that work for you, John?
Well, I'd like to debate, but not over the radio.
Well, I'd like to discuss it, John, but sometime in person, too.
Right, exactly.
Yeah, well, maybe
you'll be in Oklahoma City one of these days.
I was just there about 5 or 6 weeks ago.
Are you kidding me?
I'm sorry to have missed you.
I'm sorry we did.
John, thanks for your call.
Yes, I enjoyed it.
888-318-7884. Time for a few more calls here. We'll get in as many as we can. Charlotte's been waiting patiently from West Virginia. Hello, Charlotte. How are you?
I'm fine, Jerry, and I want to tell you, my husband and I really have a blessing from your program.
Thank you very much.
And I'd like to ask Dr. Hahn, I know that if you don't obey the commandments, you fall from grace. But if you don't do something that, like maybe not send a letter to someone who's sick, and you know that God would like you to do that, and you don't, then you fall from grace again?
Now, sin is only defined in terms of breaking these covenant commandments. If you have an interior counsel from the Holy Spirit, you should respond, but it isn't a command that you violate so much as a grace you neglect. Now, you can't afford to neglect grace for very long because pretty soon you're going to end up breaking commandments too. But you got to realize also that what 1 John chapter 5 teaches, that not all wrongdoing is mortal sin. In 1 John chapter 5, he says in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing what is not a mortal sin, that is a sin that isn't fatal to your spiritual life, a sin that doesn't cut you off of God's family or disinherit yourself. If anyone sees his brother committing what is not a mortal sin, he will ask and God will give him life for those whose sin is not mortal. There is sin which is mortal. I don't say that one is to pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin which is not mortal. It's so important to recognize God is not just a holy judge. He is a holy father. His judgments are not less strict because he's a father than a judge, because fathers expect more from the children than judges do from their defendants. But fathers are so merciful. Their mercy exceeds the strict justice. And so when we sin and we realize what we've done in refusing the life of our father, in refusing to grow up, in effect, in refusing to love like he has loved us, all we got to do is turn and ask for forgiveness. And in the process, we're not only forgiven, but we've discovered it was his loving power that turned us in the first place.
Wow.
All right, Charlotte?
Yes, that's a help. Thank you.
Good. Thanks for your call, and thanks for listening. Keep listening to the program.
Thank you. We will.
God bless. 888-318-7884. Let's go next to Ed in Connecticut. Hi, Ed. How you doing?
Pretty good. How about you?
Doing well. Good to hear from you today.
Good. Listen, I was very thrilled driving in my car to hear someone speaking from the Catholic Church concerning your say by faith. I was Catholic many, many, many years, and something came up that wasn't the right answer, and I went to Seventh-day Adventist Church and studied the Bible there for 15 years.
And you're still a Seventh-day Adventist?
No, I'm Baptist, but I've never heard in the Catholic Church the preaching of your say by faith. Dr. Hahn, everything he has said is what I was taught in the other church. And had this been taught to me and I had learned the Bible earlier, I would never have left the Catholic Church. And, you know, I realize you haven't got much time here talking, but
I'll tell you what.
Dr. Hahn get this way, come out this way, or ever speak this way?
Well, you got a chance to ask him right now.
Okay.
I'll tell you what. I would love it if you'd call me or get my number from Jerry so we could talk not only about speaking, but more importantly, about these kinds of questions, because this is what I live for, especially to show ex-Catholics that what they've left behind is often far richer than they ever possibly realized.
Because when I searched, I went to a monastery for about 4 or 5 days, and just didn't get the right answers. And when I was really down and I had a problem with someone in the family that I was really down, this man came forth and got down on his knees, put his arm around me, and he called upon God to help us. And by golly, it worked within a year, and I started studying the Bible. I had never studied the Bible before. But now I'm hearing a lot of things that you're speaking of that I never heard spoken in the Catholic Church before, and I'm glad to see it. I'm happy.
Well, I'll share more with you as we talk later on, but I also want to say this, that oftentimes God works in mysterious ways, and he has people leave the Catholic Church and experience profound renewal and conversion. And I have to say, we can't reject this as, well, it's not really a movement of the Holy Spirit. I believe oftentimes it is, but if it's a movement of the Holy Spirit, that movement isn't done until the Holy Spirit's moved you back into the fullness of the faith in the Catholic Church, you will light fires for other people.
Right.
Ed, let me put you on hold, and we'll get your phone number, okay?
Sounds good.
Thanks for calling, Ed.
And I thank you.
Thank you. God bless.
Thanks for calling.
Yeah, we've got time for about one more phone call here. Kevin in California. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Kevin?
Hi, how are you both?
Fine, thanks.
Actually, I'd like to just, I guess it's more of a comment and a question. I don't understand how the Protestant position can be even thought of in a lot of ways, just because of the fact that if you know, sola scriptura that they say, well, if they want to use that, then James' writing on faith without works is a dead faith can be used. I guess it's more of a comment than a question. I just don't understand how they can make the argument and have it right in front of them.
Dr. Hahn, can you tie that together for us in about 1 minute?
Yeah, the point is well taken. You know, the only time the Holy Spirit inspired any author of a New Testament book to use that phrase, faith alone, is when the Holy Spirit inspired James to use that phrase in James 2:24. But there he inspired James to say, it is not by faith alone that a man is justified. So this hardly qualifies as the scriptural slogan for launching a reformation or a revolt. At the same time, I'd say this, that Protestants hold to these things because Catholics don't challenge them with love and with a knowledge of the Bible. I found that it's a misconception to suppose that these Protestants are out there because they've heard the Catholic case from Scripture and tradition and they found it wanting. They're out there, they've left the church, or they're opposing the church because we haven't learned their lessons or learned how to share them with charity, like they often share the truths as they understand them. So to me, this is the Holy Spirit giving us a wake-up call and saying, hey, take the fullness of truth in the Catholic family of God and go out and share with your brothers and sisters, because they're often serving Jesus more zealously than you've been, and they're going to respond to this truth once you present it to them.
Kevin, thanks for your call. We're going to have to finish things up here. Dr. Hahn, the hour went by so quickly again.
It sure did,
unfortunately, Jerry. We would love to have you on the program again sometime. If you have some free time, we'll try and arrange for that.
Look forward to that.
Thank you. Dr. Scott Hahn, our guest today on Catholic Answers Live, talking about justification. Hopefully, we've been able to answer some of your questions on this important issue.